As we continue with Paul in prison in Caesarea, the palace in Caesarea, just as a complete aside, the palace in Caesarea was, it's obviously listed in the Bible, but it disappeared from history for hundreds of years. And then when the Aswan Dam was made by the Egyptians, it, because of all the silt and the backup, disappeared and the water disappeared. They found a horseshoe-shaped structure, which they excavated and found the palace of in Caesarea, the one that we're talking about here. Before that time, universally, the scholars had said, there is no such thing as person as Pontius Pilate. There's no record of Pontius Pilate. This person, Pontius Pilate, the one who ordered the crucifixion of Jesus, did not exist. And then when they excavated the palace in Caesarea, there's a plaque saying Pontius Pilatus in Latin. They have a replica there now. So just an extra 5 cents for you. So chapter 25 of Acts. I was reading this week about a painter, a famous American painter. His name is John Singer, John Sargent Singer. He did watercolors, lots of portraits, and he was at a train station in Paris, of all places, at the time, early 1900s, when trains were the main transportation. The cars weren't around like they are now. He was trying to get to a meeting he was supposed to go to, and he found out that because of a backup on the train lines, all trains were stopped, and he was going to be late. Now, you know the situation. Now it's probably more applicable with traffic when you're trying to get to work or you're trying to get to a meeting or trying to get to an event. And there's traffic. What do you do? You rant and you rave and you get angry. Well, not us. Other people do. But the train station folks were doing just that. It's pre-air conditioning days also, so it's hot, it's sweaty. People are trying to get home. People are angry. They're frustrated. They're railing against their goals, their plans being disrupted. The painter, though, after initially being frustrated, had a decision to make. What do you do at this point? He's a painter. He sat down, took out his easel, put on a canvas, and started painting. And in the process, painted one of his most famous works of a train station. He was not conformed to the pattern of his world. The world did not dictate how he was going to react to the situation. He was not defined by his goals being frustrated. As a Christian, we have that same decision every day. We have our goals, we have our plans, we have our thoughts. And when they're frustrated, we have a decision to make. How are we going to respond? In Romans 12, verse 2, it says, "And be not conformed to this world, but be you transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and the perfect will of God." John Sargent Singer created a masterpiece. He's just a painter. He's just a guy. Imagine the masterpieces that God is painting with his children in this world if we're not conformed to the pattern of this world. When we're faced with that block, when we want our goals, even if we think they're God's goals for us, and we're told to wait, or we're just out of options and we just have to wait, when we're in jail like Paul, we have a decision to make. Do we get frustrated? Do we get angry? Do we rail? Do we shake our fists? Do we give up? Or do we trust God, that God is really who he says he is? He's really in charge of all that he says he's in charge of. And do we let him work in us? Galatians 5 defines the gifts of the Holy Spirit and the fruit of the Holy Spirit. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, self-control. in those situations where we are being blocked, are we going to show the fruits of this world? Anger, frustration, giving up, railing at people or God? Or are we going to show love and joy and peace and patience and self-control? In chapter 25, we have Paul in prison for 2 years for no reason. He's innocent, completely innocent. And he has a decision to make during those 2 years, probably every morning as he gets up in prison, knowing that he can't get out and knowing that he's innocent and knowing that he's supposed to go to Rome and knowing that he wants to follow God's will for him and he knows it's in Rome. His decision, do I choose the fruit of the Holy Spirit or do I choose my flesh? Do I choose trusting in God or do I choose trusting in my goal? It's a decision we have for ourselves every day. At the beginning of chapter 25, we have Felix, the prior governor, being succeeded by Festus. Porcius Festus. It's one of those underrated bad names in the Bible. Verse 1 says, "Now when Festus was come into the province after 3 days, he ascended from Caesarea to Jerusalem. Then the high priest and the chief of the Jews informed him against Paul and besought him and desired favor against him, that he would send for him to Jerusalem, laying wait in the way to kill him. But Festus answered that Paul should be kept at Caesarea, and that he himself would depart shortly there. Let them, therefore, said he, which among you are able, go down with me and accuse this man, if there be any wickedness in him. And when he tarried among them more than 10 days, he went down into Caesarea, and the next day, sitting on the judgment seat, commanded Paul to be brought." So far, Festus is a better ruler than Felix. We know from history he's better regarded than Felix. And he's going down to try to touch base with the people that he's going to be ruling. He's trying to seek him out, curry favor. He's not just the guy who sits in the palace and does what he wants. This is two years after Paul is first put in jail. And he's innocent, and he's done nothing to be put in jail other than make the Jews angry with him. During that two-year time period, there's a new high priest in Jerusalem. His name is Ishmael. And even though Paul has spent 2 years paying for a crime he did not commit in prison in Caesarea, and even though it's a completely different high priest, and a lot of the guys and the Sanhedrin might have changed during that time, or might have run out of steam in that time. 2 years pass, and yet they're still after Paul. Festus comes down for his first visit with the Jews, and rather than say, help us with sanitation, or help us with getting money, or help us with power, the first thing they go to is, give us Paul so we can kill him. So we can try him and be just and taken care of. They're still on Paul. Why? 2 years have passed. You think their fire would go out during that time? It's a completely different guy who's the high priest at this point. I would submit that there's two basic reasons for that. The first being what we talked about last week. We're not at war against flesh and blood. We don't battle against flesh and blood, but against powers. In Ephesians 6:12, the powers and rulers of darkness of the world, spiritual wickedness in high places. Satan doesn't count time like we do, and he'll always be after the church, and he'll always be after the believers. He'll always be after Paul, those who are preaching the gospel. Wherever the gospel goes forth, Satan will come against those preaching the gospel. As children of God, as children of the Most High God, the one who created everything, we don't have to worry about Satan, but we know that he's going to come against us. He doesn't get tired by 2 years. The second reason, though, and the one I think is interesting, it's a bit speaking into silence because it doesn't say it specifically. You know, it's always dangerous to speak into silence when the Bible doesn't say something specifically, but you can infer from the context. So, since it's dangerous, come on, like, come with me. Jump off the cliff with me. Paul's in prison. He, if you remember, Felix allows him visitors during that time, allows him to have a certain freedom in his prison. If he has visitors, who do you think is going to be visiting him? Other believers, the church, his friends, people who need to be taught. If he has visitors, he's going to be discipling those visitors. If you go forward and jump to when Paul is in prison in Rome, in the book of Philippians, when he sends greetings to the church of Philippi, he's in prison in Rome in Caesar's household. And if you remember in Philippians 4, he says, all the saints here send greetings to you, including those in Caesar's household. The charges against Paul last week included the fact that he was a plague. And even though it's an insult, it's kind of a backhanded compliment in the fact that he's called the disease. Just being around him, being near him, people catch what he has. He's light, no matter what the darkness does, light still shines. The darkness can't put light out. If Paul's in prison, Paul's going to be doing what Paul does. He's going to be preaching the gospel. He's going to be showing the fruit of the Holy Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, in terrible circumstances. He's going to be affecting the palace in Caesarea, those who visit him, and by extension, all of Israel. I think they're mad because even in prison, Paul is making disciples of all nations. He's changing the world around him. He's undermining the thumb that they have on the people in Israel. He's doing his job. It doesn't matter what circumstances we are in. It doesn't matter how bad we think it is. We still can affect this world, even if we're in prison, even if our workplace feels like prison, or if we feel like there's a big giant wall in front of us with the goal we want to get to, or the person we want to change. Compare ourselves to disease, even though it's not a particularly pleasant thought. We affect the world if we're following Christ just by being followers of Christ. Verse 7 says, and when he was come, the Jews which came down from Jerusalem stood round about and laid many and grievous complaints against Paul, which they could not prove. While he answered for himself, neither against the law of the Jews, neither against the temple, nor yet against Caesar, have I offended anything at all. I thought these two verses were really great. And the fact that they're in front of Festus, the Jews come down from Jerusalem, it seems to be there's a bunch of them surrounding Paul. And it seems kind of cacophonous. They're all crying out, he did this and he did that and he did this and he did that. But look what God records. God doesn't even write down what they said. He recorded it in the last chapter so we can have a picture of the pattern of Satan coming against us. But because he already wrote it down, he's not going to repeat it. They are the accusers of the brethren. He's God. He loves Paul. Paul's forgiven through Christ. So their accusations don't matter. They're washed away. If we're in Christ, even when we sin, because we are in Christ, those charges against us are dropped. Well, not exactly dropped, they're already paid for. We're guilty, but Christ paid the fine in his blood for us. God loves Paul, and therefore he's recording accurately what happened, but he doesn't hold the accusations against us, doesn't hold it against Paul. And Paul responds with a simple answer. I'm innocent, neither against the law of the Jews nor against the temple, or yet against Caesar. Have I offended anything at all? There's no sense of anger, of impatience, of railing against them. Just simply stating the truth. And the truth will set him free. But Festus, willing to do the Jews a pleasure, answered Paul and said, Wilt thou go up to Jerusalem and there be judged of those things before me? Then said Paul, I stand at Caesar's judgment seat, where I ought to be judged. To the Jews I have done no wrong, as thou very well knowest. For if I be an offender, or have committed anything worthy of death, I refuse not to die. But if there be none of these things whereof these accuse me, no man may deliver me unto them. I appeal unto Caesar. Then Festus, when he had conferred with the council, answered, Hast thou appealed unto Caesar? Unto Caesar thou go. Paul is willing to face true charges against him. If he has done something that merits his death, he's willing to die. He's not afraid of death. He's already seen heaven. He knows what's going to happen. So he's saying that I'm not afraid to die, but there's no charges against me. I'm innocent. They accuse me of things that are not true. And he appeals to Caesar for a final judgment. In the Roman system, if you're a Roman citizen, if you were being judged in one of the outlying areas, you always could appeal to Caesar for final judgment. It's actually an unjust system, because it would be like saying that our court system doesn't work. Go through the entire court system, and then there's one guy above the entire court system who holds more authority than the court system. Augustus Caesar, the original dictator in Rome, took away the ultimate power from the system and gave it to himself. He's a little picture of God. So through an unjust move by Caesar, Paul gets out of this situation and eventually winds up in Rome. And after certain days, King Agrippa and Bernice came unto Caesarea to salute Festus. And when they had been there many days, Festus declared Paul's cause unto the king, saying, There is a certain man left in bonds by Felix, about whom, when I was at Jerusalem, the chief priests and the elders of the Jews informed me, desiring to have judgment against him, to whom I answered, It is not the manner of the Romans to deliver any man to die before that he which is accused have the accuser face to face and have license to answer for him concerning the crime against him. Therefore, when they were come hither without any delay on the morrow, I sat on the judgment seat and commanded the man to be brought forth. Against whom the accuser stood up, they brought none accusation of such things I supposed, but had certain questions against him of their own superstitions and of one Jesus, which was dead, whom Paul affirmed to be alive. And because I doubted of such manner of questions, I asked him whether he would go to Jerusalem and there be judged of these matters. But when Paul had appeared to be reserved unto the hearing of Augustus, I commanded him to be kept till I might send him to Caesarea. Then Agrippa said unto Festus, I would also hear the man himself. Tomorrow, said he, thou shalt hear him. So just to set the stage, King Agrippa, remember we talked about Drusilla yesterday. Drusilla is King Agrippa's sister. Bernice, who he's living with Agrippa at this point as man and wife, even though she's married to someone else at this point, is also his sister. So he's living as wife with his sister. He's the, if you remember from Drusilla, he is the great-grandson of Herod the Great, who killed the innocents in Bethlehem. He's the son of Agrippa, Herod Agrippa, who killed James. And his uncle is the one, and the other Herod, who killed John the Baptist. Not a great family that he's coming from. And he's not in a good shape right now. He is, however, familiar with the Jewish religion and the Jewish culture. So this is an official visit. King Agrippa is a client king of Rome. He controls a different area than the Roman governor, and he's ultimately inferior in power to the Romans. He could be removed by the Romans or put back in place. But because Festus has a big problem here. Festus has inherited Paul. Paul has been in prison for 2 years, wrongfully. Paul is innocent. His accusers know he's innocent. Felix knew he was innocent. Festus knows he's innocent. And now Paul has appealed to Rome. Paul's going to show up in Rome, be presented before the most powerful man in the world, Caesar, and they're going to say, what are the charges against him? There are none. He's innocent. There's no reason for him to be here. So why has he been in prison for 2 years? Festus has a problem, and he wants to bring Agrippa in to try to make some sense of it, to try to come up with some charges against Paul. This is not trying to get to the bottom of the situation. This is trying to save his own hide. You're not allowed to keep Roman citizens in prison. He's got a problem, and he's just trying to bring another co-conspirator into the situation. It's interesting, though, because Festus knows that Paul is innocent. Festus has just gotten on the scene. Festus has a decision to make, and it's a decision that we people in general, and we even as Christians face all the time in the world. Festus could turn to God, ask for forgiveness, ask for help, follow the truth, and set Paul free. He had that authority. He had the ability. He could have just taken him out of there and let him go. He could have done the right thing. He could have repented. But what does he actually do? He runs away from the problem. He avoids the problem and just gets himself further and further deeper into the problem. I love the actual definition of the word confess, because it just means admit what God already knows. It literally means just agree with what is already there. When we try to hide our sin, when we try to keep it in the darkness, we're just playing into the hands of the enemy. God already knows what we've done. God knows what's going on here. He's going to use it for his glory, but it's just easier to say, okay, God, I understand. I know I screwed up. I know I sinned. I know I sinned sometimes greatly. Please forgive me. I'm going to follow the right thing, and you take it from here. But that's not the choice by Festus. And look at verse 19. It's a great summation of what's going on, because it says, Festus speaking, explaining the situation, he's talking about the Jewish rulers, certain questions against him of their own superstition. So he's laying out the charges. This is what they're saying. And of one Jesus, which was dead, whom Paul affirmed to be alive. What is Festus, a Roman Gentile, with no knowledge of what's going on in the Holy Land before this point? He's brought in from Rome. He's just there a few days at this point. What does he pick up from Paul? Paul affirms that Jesus is alive. The indication is he's affirming over and over again that Jesus is alive. Does he pick up that Paul is angry about prison? That Paul is raging against the politics of the situation? That Paul wants to change the entire system in the Roman Empire, to fix it, to make it more righteous for innocent people? Paul is preaching Jesus and him crucified. And it's important. It's important to note that, particularly in the crazy times that we live in. There's injustice in this world. There's injustice in the world as a whole and in our country. Our country seems to be turning against people of faith and the church and Jesus. There's a lot of terrible things in this world. Just think of, off the top of your head, you can probably think of things that were worse than during the times of the Romans now. The political season is upon us. We call it the silly season for a reason. You know, the murder of innocents in the United States with the abortion that goes on every day. All these things are bad, and all these things are good to oppose. It's good to have positions. It's good. We've seen Paul has taken advantage of the laws of the country that he is in for his benefit and for the church. But what he hasn't done is let any of that obscure why he is there. He's there for Jesus and him crucified. When Festus distills it down, they're talking about a whole bunch of stuff. The Jews, superstition, they're yelling about all sorts of things. And on this side, we have the guy who's just saying, Jesus is risen. Jesus is resurrected. That's what Paul is for. That's what Paul is really here for. Can we say the same thing? Can we say that people know us as Christians standing for the risen Lord versus Democrat, Republican, Socialist, whatever you want to call yourself? Not that anything is wrong with that. Just what are we putting first in our witness, in our testimony? Even good things. If we're standing for life, is that obscuring what the real life is? I am the way, the truth, and the life. Is our flesh obscuring the spirit that is working in us? Who is working in us? The risen Lord. Everything in this world, good and bad, is going to fade away. It's only Jesus who is permanent, eternal. Are we preaching anything but Jesus in our walk? Paul had a decision to make when he was in jail for 2 years. One, do you trust God? It's a question we have every day, but particularly when things get really tough. Do we trust God? Is he omnipotent? Does he know everything? Does he stand outside of time? Does he orchestrate everything for the benefit of those who love him according to his purposes for the glory of God? And then, do we submit to God? Submission, I find to be the harder one, because it's hard. Because we have a flesh and we have an intellect that says, this is the perfect thing for us. This is God, this is exactly what we need to do. And God sometimes has a different plan. And when those two collide, that's when we get frustrated, like the guys in the train station. We get angry. We get overwrought. We start to distrust God. But if we answer yes to the first question, we know that the second question is kind of foolish. Do not be conformed to the patterns of this world. I don't know if you've ever seen the Nazca lines. They're in South America. I think they're in the Andes Mountains, but they are these giant lines made in the ground, and then they're filled with chalk that are hundreds of feet across and hundreds of feet long. And no one really knows when they were made or who made them. But the only thing, the amazing thing about them is that you can't actually see what they are unless you're flying above them in an airplane. And then if you look down, there's pictures of elks and animals and all sorts of things. They were made hundreds, possibly thousands of years ago. Can you imagine being the people who were making that, who were just putting the little parts down, digging in the dirt, and then putting the white stuff, the chalk, down to make them visible? They're never going to be thousands of feet above them and be able to understand the true picture of what they're making. They're never going to see that. They just have to trust that it's working out correctly according to plan, according to what the structure is, according to look like what they're hoping that it's going to look like. That's us. In 2 Peter, let me read, or 1 Peter, chapter 2. Verse 5, Peter writes, "You also, as lively stones," or living stones, "are built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ." When you're building a structure, does one part of the structure, if it's out of stone or out of wood, does one 2x4 argue with you as you're nailing it in? This is not where you want it to be. We're living stones. We're just part of a larger picture that God knows. Our question is, and notice he mentioned spiritual sacrifices there. It involves sacrifice of ourselves. So verse 23 continues, and says, "And on the morrow, when Agrippa was come, and Bernice with great pomp, and was entered into the place of hearing with the chief captains and principal men of the city, at Festus's command, meant Paul was brought forth." So Paul's in prison for 2 years. He's got it's tough time. Got to be wondering what's going on. At the end of the 2 years, totally different guy comes in. All these guys do wrong. They choose evil over good. They choose their flesh over following God. To God's masterpiece of bringing the most influential people in that region, including all the chief captains of the Roman army that is there. The word indicates that they are the commanders of 1,000 men, each of the chief captains. So probably colonels or generals in current parlance in the army. Brings them all together with the chief politicians and the chief leaders of the tribes that are there, the chief Romans, so that Paul can present the gospel, present his testimony. One of the greatest speeches that Paul gives in the book of Acts is set up by his suffering and his misery and being treated terribly and being blocked from his ultimate goal of Rome. You know, he's supposed to be going to Rome at this point. If he is there in prison saying, "I need to go to Rome, I need to go to Rome, I appealed to Caesar 2 years ago, I argue, I complain, I try to escape, I conspire with the zealots in the area to break me out of prison." Do you think he's going to have this audience in front of a bunch of really powerful people being able to share his testimony, what happened to him, how Jesus changed his life, share the gospel? Festus has just arrived in the area. He probably has never heard the gospel before this. These are Roman commanders. Do they don't have the connection to Judaism that the Jews do, that to the God of Israel. It would be like now if someone asked you, "Can you come and share the gospel with the governor of Maryland and a bunch of generals and a bunch of congressmen for the U.S. Congress. That's the situation that Paul is put into. And it's Paul. So he does, following God, does an awesome job. We'll get to that part next week, though. But it doesn't happen. It doesn't occur unless Paul submits. Submission is not just grudgingly going along with something. It's not just being in prison and being upset about it. Submission to God involves admitting that God is higher than we are, and then admitting that his plan is better than ours, and going along with it joyfully and peacefully, filled with self-control and gentleness. God's plan is better than ours. So that as we continue to grumble, as we continue to fight, as we continue to grit our teeth and go along with it, we're still in rebellion. If Paul's in rebellion, he never gets this opportunity. He never gets to preach the gospel. When Romans 12:2 says, "Be not conformed," it also includes looking like Jesus as he's going to the cross, not fighting it, not grudging. And Jesus says that no one takes my life from me. I lay it down. It's his plan too. It's painful. It's brutal. It can be horrible. This life is painful and brutal. It can be horrible for us. But because we trust God first, we trust him, and we know that he loves us, and he has control over the situation, we can go through this life with joy and with peace and with patience and gentleness and kindness and self-control, even when things are terrible, because we know he's got it. And we know that he is like John Singer, painting a beautiful masterpiece when everyone else is out of control and is miserable and thinks the world's ending because they're late by 15 minutes from getting home. Jen and the kids and I went to the art museum up in North Baltimore City. I think it's the Walters. And there they have old Roman mosaics on the wall. And we enjoy when going up to the mosaic. Mosaics, the little tiles that are put together to make a larger picture. And when you're up against the tile, you have no idea what it is. It's just a bunch of different colors. But as you go back further and further, you begin to see the picture and how they're awesome artists. The mosaics are really cool to look at. How they use all those different stones to make a beautiful picture. God's doing that with each of us. Living stones. We might be poured out, like Paul says, his life is poured out like a drink offering. A little picture of his entire life just poured out on the altar, including his death eventually in Rome. But it's for the beauty that God is, beautiful creation that God is making. So when we are faced with trial, and we will be, I'm sure everybody's faced trial, is maybe facing a trial right now. The question, the decision we have, like Paul, like the painter, like all of us have before, decision, do we trust God? Do we submit? Do we let Jesus work through us to do his work? Because we trust him. And because he is awesome. Because anything else is just being conformed to the pattern of this world, which is just in rebellion and has been since the fall. We will stop there.